I view the junior high school as probably the worst group of people to teach. I've never taught. But if I taught, I think junior high would be the worst group of human beings to teach. I think of my own experience as a 7th, 8th, and the 9th grader. We had 9th grade in junior high. And I used to think, sometimes I would sit back and I would think, I wouldn't want to teach us. You know, if I taught, it would probably have to be kindergarten through, like, 3rd grade. Well, but at least then they're still, like, they kind of respond to you maybe a little bit as parents. Or 11th grade on up. I look at those junior highs as just little hellions, which is probably unfair, but my kids were probably hellions in junior high. But if you were asked a junior high school student or a high school student why they're in school on a particular day, if you were just allowed to go roam the halls, and of course we're not allowed to go roam the halls because we're all dangerous now, but if you were allowed into a school and roam those and just stopped and asked a kid, hey, why are you here today? What do you think they'd tell you? Because I have to. I don't have any choice. Nobody asked me. You know, you might get that occasional kid who's on their way to the National Honor Society meeting in high school who would want to talk to you a little bit about their future. Get away from me, kid. I can't relate to that. I know when I went to school under duress. I played under protest. You know, I was always viewed as that I played under protest. And that was not lost. I think every kid feels that. Where most kids, my youngest kid was the worst. My youngest son was the worst child. Every day I would go to wake him up from first grade till senior in high school, and he would beg not to go to school. He would absolutely beg. He'd promise anything. No, no, just let me stay home today and I'll never ask for this again. And he did great in school. He was a great student. He was popular. He was in a lot of things. But to get him out of bed in the morning, you just practically had to, you didn't spare the rod. You just had to beat that kid out of there. My other kids weren't happy to go, but my youngest son wouldn't. The reality is, though, yeah, most kids are there because their parents make them, because it's the law, because, you know, it's free daycare. But formal education has some other valid purposes, doesn't it? I hope it does. Beyond that, what are some of the purposes of a formal education? What do we hope to achieve through a formal education? I know, isn't that terrible? We've all had somewhat of a formal education. Yeah, literacy. So important to transfer knowledge. If knowledge is not passed on, what happens to it? It disappears. Turn on the History Channel most days and you'll find In Search of Ancient Civilizations, where at some point knowledge stopped being conveyed to the next generation and so it was lost. What else do we hope to achieve by a formal education? Yeah, employment. We hope to, it's kind of like, you know, a job training. Get some basic job skills. What else do we do? Yeah, imbue a worldview. And you know something? What are we trying? What kind of a worldview? A common worldview. I'm telling you something. Another light goes off. We're taking an offering right here. Because there's going to come a point where I can't read the notes. But good citizenship. Good citizenship. There's, you know, and there's socialization skills that are picked up. There are many, many important goals of formal education. Our founding fathers were absolutely convinced that this nation could not survive unless we had an informed and educated populace. And so very early, mandatory education was imposed, and the levels kept rising until today in all the 50 states. There are mandatory levels of education. Now, that doesn't mean that the standards for what a good education are the same. Certainly, the standards vary from state to state, but there is always a compulsory education because it is imperative. It is imperative to the health, to the thriving of a nation, that it have a literate, educated populace. You know, and the same is true, of a healthy church. You will not have a healthy church unless you have an educated congregation. Now, when we talk about the education in terms of the congregation, we're not talking about math and science, are we? Please tell me we're not talking about math and science, because I would not pass and I'd have to go find a less picky church. You know, thankfully, we're not going to have that algebra test at the end of any of Tom's sermons. Although sometimes when I come out of there, I must think algebra was probably easier than this. It's like Peter said about Paul. Some of the things Paul says are really hard. Yeah, they are. Sometimes I think some of the things Tom says are really hard. But what we're talking about is scriptural literacy. That's what we're talking about. We as a congregation are to be an intelligent, educated congregation. Doesn't mean we're all going to be seminarians, but we need to have a basic grasp of fundamental theology if the church is to thrive, if we are to accomplish for the kingdom of God all that God would have us to do. Unfortunately, is that the case? Is that the state of most churches today? No. And we're not being elitist when we say no. We're being pragmatic. We're being pragmatic because unfortunately, the level of, what do you want to call it, theological literacy, the theological IQ in most churches is extremely low. The tragedy is many of those churches appear to be thriving. They have huge congregations, big campuses, large budgets, great publicity, and yet they are functioning illiterates when it comes to matters of theology, of God, basic doctrine. And so they accomplish little or nothing in the kingdom of God. Now, last week, we began to look at the spiritual gifts of communication. We looked at evangelism last week. The primary purpose for the exercise of the gifts of communication is teaching. That's at its heart. That's not all it does. That's not all every one of those gifts does. But if we go to the heart of each gift, the heart is teaching. Last week, we considered evangelism. That's kind of a one-note teach, isn't it? That's kind of like a person who's really only teaching one thing. The lesson the evangelist teaches is what? The gospel. It's repentance. Yeah, it's a call to repentance. It's a presentation of the gospel. That is the call of an evangelist. That is the Now, that doesn't mean an evangelist will never speak of anything else, but primarily an evangelist is called to call individuals to repentance and to present the gospel. And of course, as we saw last week, our big New Testament introduction to evangelism was through John the Baptist. Call to repentance. This week, we're going to look at two other gifts. We're going to look at the gift of teaching. Guess what that's about? And we're going to look at the gift of pastoring. Even though the gift of pastoring is broader than the gift of teaching, it includes that gift. And the gifts of pastoring and teaching are the two gifts that are most visibly in play in the church every day. If you look at what we do on Sunday here at Countryside, are all the gifts in play? Absolutely. Well, not all those, not the gifts of revelation and not the gifts of confirmation, but the gifts of communication, the gifts of service, they're all being exercised within this campus. But the gifts of teaching and the gifts of pastoring are the ones that are most visibly present. Let me tell you something. When we get to the gifts of service in a couple weeks, 3 weeks, because we have next week off. We don't have next week off. I have next week off. We all have to come. But, see, isn't that terrible? That's how I look. Oh, I have next week off. But, is it hot in here? Does somebody have the ability to operate that thermostat? There's two of them. You got to hit them both. But when we get to these gifts of service, you'll see that those gifts of service are just all around us. They are constantly at work. You know, you walk by the nursery. If you park on that side of the building, you walk by the nursery, gifts of service. You see the people wheeling out the bread and the grape juice for communion. There's a gift of service. You see people setting up the Sunday school rooms. There's a gift of service. Gifts of service are just all over. But the gifts of pastoring and teaching are the ones that are most visible. And so we're going to look at those today. We go back to Ephesians 4:11. Again, Paul is writing, and he just again lists some of them. He says he gave some. This is Ephesians 4:11 through 15. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets. We've already looked at that. Some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And then he lists the purpose of those. for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Isn't that interesting? Those individuals, the teachers and pastors, exercising those gifts of communication, are doing what? They're equipping everybody else to do what? The gifts of service. Yeah, that's how we get to the gifts of service, is it's the responsibility of the teachers and pastors to prepare people to exercise, to work those gifts of service, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what the gifts of teaching, pastoring, evangelism, and exhortation do. This week, teaching and pastoring. Now, teaching and its byproduct, doctrine, are really at the heart of Christianity. When you think about, many people think about the ministry of Jesus Christ. What are some of the things that stand out? What are some of his functions that stand out in that ministry? He does what? He teaches. What else does he do? He heals, which really falls under what? Miracles. What else does he do? He interacts. There's personal relationships. He evangelizes. Absolutely. Calls to repentance. He evangelizes. He trains. And, of course, ultimately, he what? He prays a lot. Not only prays a lot, but, you know, teaches to pray. We learn to pray by imitation. You know, if you think of how you learn to pray, a lot of how you pray is based on your background, how you heard those other individuals, maybe your mom and dad, maybe people in the church, your Sunday school teacher, how they prayed. That forms the basis for how we pray. We look in Scripture. We see how Christ prayed. You know, I was reading last night, I'm reading through the Pauline letters in my private time, and you know, Paul almost always opens with an explanation of how he's been praying for people. That's a great example. We learn to pray by example. Jesus taught his disciples, and through his disciples us, how to pray by example. But of all the things that Christ did, and of course ultimately he sacrificed himself, we never want to forget that. Of all the things he did, his teaching ministry is described one-third more than everything else combined. You go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Jesus' teaching ministry is what's highlighted. You go and see what he's doing, he's teaching. He may do a miracle, but what's always attached to the miracle? Teaching. He's teaching. He does the miracle to either emphasize a point, or he does the miracle as part of that general ministry, or he does a miracle to, or does miracles to open the door to teaching. But what Jesus Christ is doing primarily is teaching. He teaches and teaches and teaches. And in fact, in the descriptions the disciples give him in the Gospels, he is referred to as a teacher over 50 times. Both by the disciples and by those who come to him. He's referred to as a teacher. You know what he's never referred to as? He's never referred to as a healer. He's never referred to as a bishop. Or as an evangelist. Or as an overseer. Or as a pastor. And he never calls himself any of those things. He is a teacher. That's the core of his ministry. Now, what does a teacher do? I mean, teachers certainly aren't just functioning within the church, but in the broad sense, what does a teacher do? What are some of the things a teacher does? Impart knowledge. And what is knowledge? Here we're going to get very esoteric. What is knowledge? Its truth is in there. There's truth. There's history. There's what else? Facts. Application. Yeah, really, isn't that, as much as imparting knowledge, there's application of knowledge. If we can think of knowledge as being data, the application of knowledge results in what? Wisdom. Absolutely. The application of knowledge, the correct application, let's put the correct application of knowledge is wisdom. What else does a teacher do? Because this isn't all a teacher does, is it? A teacher doesn't just stand or sit or lie down on their desk. I had a teacher used to, when I was in college, used to think it was very dramatic as she was talking, and this was in Shakespeare, and she would get caught up in a, and she would lie across her desk and talk to us. And I think, oh, come on. I know I'm just a freshman in college, but this isn't even working with me. But what else does a teacher do?
They care about their kids.
Yeah, they care about their kids. They care about their students. I guarantee you, some of them care more than others, and some students deserve more care than others. But what else do they do?
They illumine what
lives dark. They illumine. There you go. Shepherd. Illumine. They shepherd. They inspire. Think of the teachers you've had in your lives. I'm sure, you know, we've all had some teachers that were better than others. I had one teacher. I had a lot of good teachers. I'm not going to say, well, I went through my whole life never had a good teacher. I had a lot of good teachers. You know, some of my teachers may look back at me and say, I never had a good student by that name. But I had a lot of good teachers. My best teacher, grade school, junior high school, law school, college, my very best teacher was my fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Hayes. Mrs. Hayes was the most remarkable teacher I ever had in my entire life on any level. She not only explained knowledge, she applied it, she cared about us, she was creative. We put on plays. She took us on. She and her husband had a nursery outside town, and she would take us out there occasionally. After school, we could go with her to work in the nursery. She was a remarkable woman. Fifth grade was what really turned it around for me. Before then, I really was attending under duress. I saw no purpose to school. Mrs. Hayes showed how learning can be fun. It can be an adventure. And it's not like after that I just embraced school. I still complained a lot. But she showed me a different side of learning. Mrs. Hayes was just the most wonderful teacher I ever had. I'm sure everyone in this room can think of that wonderful teacher. They do all these things. They do all these things, and they have to do all these things. Now, whether you're a teacher with the gift of teaching, or the spiritual gift of teaching, or simply a teacher who is gifted at teaching. Is there a difference? Sure. If you have, what's the difference between simply having the ability to teach and having the spiritual gift of teaching? What are some of the differences? If you have the spiritual gift, and if you simply have the talent, the ability, what are some of the differences between the two? Well, truth. Well, but can't a secular teacher, can't one who is not given the gift of the Spirit impart truth? Yeah. In fact, they're supposed to impart truth. Now, there's a difference in the type of truth they convey, isn't there? Someone with the spiritual gift, speaking in a spiritual setting, in a church setting, is to deliver the truth of Scripture. The teacher in a secular setting is to convey the truth of whatever it is they're talking about. But what are some of the... First of all, what's the source of spiritual gift? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. What's the source of an ability? Now, I know we get back to God because God creates, but really, an ability is nothing more than what? Yeah, it's a genetic predisposition. It's a talent. It's something that comes naturally. It's something that comes naturally. What's the focus? A spiritual gift of teaching? What's the purpose? What are you trying to do? If you have the spiritual gift of teaching and you teach, you're supposed to convey what? To glorify God. Now, if you're if you're a Christian, even in the secular realm of teaching, we know that anything we do is to glorify God. But from a professional standpoint, what's the directive? What's your purpose if you're teaching a 11th grade history class over at L.D. Bell High School? Yeah, standardized testing. They're a star, yeah. You're supposed to prepare for the standardized test. Yeah, but the purpose is not to glorify God. The purpose is to basically equip for one of these other things. So the source of that ability is different. The function of that ability is different. And really, the venue is different. Really, what's the primary venue for the exercise of one of the spiritual gift of teaching? It's primarily within the church. It certainly can be outside the church, but it's primarily within the church. And of course, the venue for teaching is primarily classroom, secular classroom. So that you can have certainly the ability to teach from a secular standpoint. You can be an extremely gifted teacher, but not have the spiritual gift to teach, which means that you may have the ability to accurately convey spiritual truth and, quite frankly, fall flat on your face if you went in to that 11th grade classroom in L.D. Bell. Doesn't mean that the Spirit gave me this gift to teach and now I can teach French. Well, can you speak French? No, and I don't believe in the tongues thing either. So just because you have the gift of the spiritual gift of teaching doesn't mean that it automatically relates to a gift or to an ability to teach, any more than having a great ability to teach translates automatically into having the gift of teaching. Basically, in today's context, those individuals having the gift of teaching are specifically called by God and equipped by God to instruct others in the truth of God. That's what happens. If you have the gift of teaching, you are called by God and equipped by God to convey the truth of God to others. Now, an individual who is equipped spiritually, who has the spiritual gift of teaching, is going to have some very basic tools. First of all, they're going to grasp the material. Why is it important that they... And again, when we talk about the material, remember last week we said that the gifts of communication all presuppose one divine-inspired source, the Word of God. Why is it imperative that if you're going to exercise the gift of teaching, you have the ability to grasp the information? Yeah, you can't explain, you can't teach what you don't know. You have to be able to have that fundamental understanding. Now, does that mean that every time you open Scripture and you turn to a passage, you read it and say, bang, light bulb goes off, I know exactly what this means? No. At least for me, that's not what it means. It means that after study and after research and after reading, you can say, yeah, okay, that's what it means. But they have the ability to grasp the information. I mean, maybe sometimes you've had a substitute teacher who, by the middle of the afternoon, was going stir crazy, just babysitting your class. I can remember we had a substitute teacher when I was in high school, and she was a really nice woman, Mrs. Binstock. And Mrs. Binstock would pop in. She was a regular substitute teacher, and I don't think she'd ever taught, legitimately taught, but she would get stir-crazy by about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. She would just get so tired of sitting there babysitting classes that would go through. And she'd finally, out of desperation, decide she was going to teach. And she would take the book and try to teach. And you would sit there and think, well, maybe my other teacher really does have something on the ball, because this woman obviously doesn't know what's happening. She had no concept. Before we can teach, someone with the gift of teaching has to be able to grasp the material. You know, you look in the back of the Bible, there's not one of those answer guides. I remember the first time I saw my teacher had an answer guide in the back of her book, I thought, so she doesn't know all those answers? I think it was in third grade, and I walked by and glanced at her desk, and she had it open, and there was this answer key on the back, and I thought, what's that? And I thought, how do I get one of those? That was my second thought. I asked my parents, I said, can we buy one of those books like the teacher has? Never did get one of those books. But you have to be able to grasp the material. You have to be able to arrange the material. You can't just grasp it. You can understand it, but you have to arrange the material. You have to arrange it into digestible bites, into understandable units. You know, there's a lot in the Bible, there's much in the Bible that is very understandable. We can open the Scripture, we can read it and say, yeah, that's what it means. You know, John Rodriguez and I were talking before church this morning, and he said one of the things he likes about the study of Samuel in that area, and we had Samuel was the subject of the men's retreat this weekend, was that there were a lot of black and whites there. You can open it, you can see it. You know, disobedience, obedience. God's punishment, God's blessing. There's a lot of that in the Bible. But there are those passages that require the ability to break it down into digestible bites. I suggest the last 2 weeks of our service Tom is demonstrating that ability. Of course, he demonstrates that all the time. But think about the time he spent in Romans 2, verses 6 through 10. I mean, you can read the first verse of Romans 6 and says, yeah, God will give to every man according to his deeds. Next. Well, that's not really what that means. And so he has spent 2 weeks breaking down those four verses and saying, here are the people that Paul was addressing. Here's how that works out in their lives. Here's what that looks like. Here's the eternal consequences. And he breaks it down into those little pieces because we can understand those little pieces. That's what a teacher does. Takes a big complex concept, breaks it down into digestible units, and presents those units. That's what a good teacher does. They have the ability to communicate the truth, to communicate accurately, to communicate. Even if you know the material, and even if you've broken it down into good little bite pieces, if you can't communicate effectively to the people you're teaching, what good is it? You know, everybody's going to leave with as little information and as little knowledge as they came in with. I had a teacher in college, and it was from math class. So I don't know why they required that, but it was one of the low level math classes, like a math for dummies. But we were one of those big lecture halls, you know, that have the stadium seating, and there's 200 freshmen sitting there going, and that's when we saw blackboards. I don't even know if the blackboards exist in colleges anymore. But it's one of those blackboards, you know, that went from there to there, you know, 15 feet long. And this teacher came in one day, and he just walked in front of the classroom. We're all there, kind of trying to stay awake. And he grabs a piece of chalk, and he writes a theorem up there on the blackboard. And then he starts to write, and he just goes across and up. And there are numbers, and there are sines, and cosines, and tangents, and all those other things that don't make any sense. And at the end, he's filled that whole blackboard, top to bottom, side to side, and he stands back, and he looks at it, and he laughs, and he turns around, and he said, isn't math fun? I said, well, no. The girl next to me said, well, yeah, it is. He killed 10 minutes. That was fun. He communicated nothing. He grasped the material. He had broken it down into 2,000 pieces. He communicated nothing. A good teacher, one that's gifted, will be able to communicate. And last, they'll be able to apply. There has to be application. If you don't have any application, you don't have wisdom. You have information. Now, the Bible is full of examples of great teachers. I mean, we could spend the rest of our time together just talking about the teachers. But, you know, as I thought about some of the great teachers of the Bible, you know, I went back to Moses. I think Moses was one of the first examples of a really good teacher. He spent that last 40 years of his life. What was he teaching? Oh, first of all, who was he teaching? Israel, the worst class in the history of mankind. I mean, at least if you're a teacher, your kids go home at 3 o'clock. You know, Moses taught those people 7 days. How would you like to have a class of a couple million people that followed you constantly? That demanded everything from you. That demanded food and water from you. That demanded that you take them places. That demanded that you protect them. You know, at least as a teacher in a classroom, they leave you. They go away. And you have weekends off. Well, Moses didn't have that. But Moses spent 40 years teaching them. That was his class. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them the law. Yeah, Moses spent 40 years. You remember, God gave that law at the very beginning. Isn't it interesting? God didn't wait till year 39 and then say, oh, and by the way, when they go into the promised land, they're going to need this. God gave the law just a couple months into that trek so that Moses would have 40 years. And Israel would have 40 years. And keep in mind, what age group is easiest to teach, adults or kids? Yeah, kids are much easier to teach. Because as adults, we may not know it all, but we know enough, and we know we don't need to learn anymore. You know, these old dogs don't need new tricks. Kids are much easier to teach. And really, who, with the exception of two men, who got to enter the promised land, ultimately? It was all the kids. Yeah, everybody who had been kids. So Moses got to teach those kids from age 0 to 40, and all the ones who were born in between, God gave Moses 40 years to teach them. By the time they entered the promised land, they knew the law. Now, what does that tell you? What does the history of Israel after they entered the promised land tell you? You can know something, but yeah, not practice it. You don't really know something unless you're actually practicing it. And Israel demonstrated that. But Moses was really the first great teacher. And back in Exodus 18:20, he was talking to his father-in-law. You remember what his father-in-law's name was? Jethro. Yeah, the forefather of Jethro Bodine of the Beverly Hillbillies. Jethro. Just, I know it's unfair, and maybe some of you are named Jethro, I don't know, but you go by a different name. But that name just sounds like kind of, ooh. But every time I hear Jethro, don't you think of the Beverly Hillbillies and it's Jethro Bodine? I don't think of that godly priest in Exodus that counseled Moses. I think of, you know, Ellie Mae, well, I think of Ellie Mae Clampett, but, but Jethro was her cousin. That counts. But in Exodus 18:20, Jethro said to Moses, he said, look, bud, you're taking too much on your shoulders. This is when he was telling Moses, you know, you don't need to be hearing all the stuff. Don't listen to the jaywalking complaints. You handle the big stuff. And Jethro said, here's what you need to do. In 18:20, he said, you're to be the people's representatives before God, and you are to teach the people the statutes, the laws, and the ways of life and work. That's what Moses spent 40 years doing. He had kind of lost his focus right there. But Jethro stepped up, and God, through Jethro, said, hey, get it back in focus. You're a teacher. Teach them the statutes, the laws, and the ways of life and work. And, of course, who had laid out the statutes, the laws, and the ways of life and work? Yeah, God, up on Mount Sinai. So that's what Moses did. In Samuel, Samuel was a great teacher, but then the priests were supposed to be the teaching class in Israel. You know, when you look at how that structure worked, Moses taught Aaron. Aaron was to teach his sons. The Levites were then to go on out after they'd been divided up. The Levites were, once they were dedicated to God, the Levites were to be that class of individuals who would teach Israel. So Samuel, then the leaders of Israel come to Samuel in Samuel chapter 12. And Saul's already the king, and it's not working out. I mean, how would you like that? How would you feel? You know, you cry for a king, you beg for a king, you get a king, and about 6 months later you say, wow, not so good. It might remind you of somebody you voted for one time, and then 6 months later you're saying, wow, can I have a do-over? Well, Israel, the Israelite leaders, all of Israel wanted a do-over. They saw what Saul was, and they came to Samuel, and now they're worried. Because they had rejected Samuel. Actually, they rejected God. But they rejected Samuel, and they said, Samuel, you're not going to turn on us too. And Samuel said to them, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, he said, look, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. That's what they were really worried. And Samuel said, but I will continue to instruct you in the good and right way. That's what Samuel did. That's what the priest did. In Ezra 4:7, Ezra said that he had set his heart to study the Word of God, to study the laws and practice it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. And you remember what a basket case the Promised Land was when Ezra stepped in. I mean, when Ezra stepped in, remember, they were just coming back out from the captivity. They were just intermarriage. It was just a terrible place, a pagan area. But Ezra had done it. And, of course, in Deuteronomy 6:7, parents are to teach who? Their children. You know, the primary responsibility to teach children lies on the parents. In Titus 2, 3, and 4, older Christians are to teach younger ones. And, of course, Jesus Christ, the example of the greatest teacher. And what, you know, when we look back at Moses and Samuel and Ezra and Jesus, what's the sole source? The sole source for their teaching is to be what? Yeah, Scripture, the Word of God. Absolutely, the Word of God. Now, as is true with those who have the gift of evangelism, there's some qualities that someone gifted with the gift of teaching will possess. First of all, is a love for God's Word. A love for God's Word and everything that it teaches. Love God's Word. If you have the gift of teaching, why does that have to come hand in hand with a love for God's Word? Yeah, you're teaching the Word. You better have an interest in what you're teaching. You know, have you ever had someone stand up and teach on something and you think they are bored to death? I have. And if the teacher's bored, you know what? You're going to be bored. I'll be honest with you. That's before I decide what I'm going to teach on, what series we're going to do next, I always have to sit and think, does that interest me? Because not everything interests me. And if it doesn't interest me, I'm not going to try to teach it. Because I'm not going to try to go through a series convincing myself that this is interesting. So, some of you may be thinking, really, he seems bored. But, no, I thought this was interesting. I thought this was interesting. But they have to have a love for God's Word. It keeps them focused and dedicated on those. You know, if you love the Word of God and you're supposed to be teaching the Word of God, you know what it prevents you from doing? From wandering off onto all the side stuff. There are many side issues that attach themselves, some legitimately, some not, to every passage of Scripture. But if you love God's Word, you focus on the Scripture. You focus on the Word. You don't have to study under compulsion. I mean, you have to discipline yourself to study. You have to discipline yourself to prepare, but it's not distasteful. It's not onerous. Tom Pennington said that before he came here to pastor, after he'd accepted the call to Countryside, he was out to eat with John MacArthur. And every time he mentions John MacArthur, I say, name dropper. But no, you know that's not it. You know, John and I are like, I know, it always gets a rise out of us. Name dropper. But he was out with John. And MacArthur was talking to him a little bit, you know, knew he was coming. And MacArthur looked at him at the end of the meal and he said, don't forget, Tom, Sunday comes every 7 days. And Tom said, you know, he was right. For a minute, because you can't hit Sunday and not be prepared. Sunday comes every 7 days. So you don't get to get up in front of a congregation or even in front of a Sunday school class and say, you know, this was a tough week. I tell you, you don't know how bad work was. You don't know the challenges I faced. You don't know what was going on at my house. So we're just going to have a prayer and praise service. We're going to have some testimonies, and we're going to have somebody. And then if you give a testimony, if you came up in the church that I was in, if you got a testimony, what did you also get to do? Well, no. You got to what? You got to get. If you gave your testimony and stood up, you got to pick the next hymn. You got to pick a hymn. Testify and pick a hymn. So if things go really bad in this class, and I ask somebody, hey, anybody want to have a testimony? You better have a hymn picked out, too. Sunday comes every 7 days, and if you're preparing under compulsion, let me tell you something, that gets real old real fast, and it begins to show. It begins to show in your work. They have a passion for correcting error. They have a passion for correcting error before it leads to apostasy. Unchecked, doctrinal error will always lead to apostasy. That's one of those truisms you can take to the bank. Yes, some doctrinal errors are less serious at the onset than others. I mean, the doctrinal error of denying the deity of Jesus Christ is much greater than some smaller doctrinal, than the doctrinal error of, communion. But doctrinal error always leads to something more serious. You know, back in Pilgrim's Progress, those people who laid the dead bodies that were lying down at the foot of the cliff, as Bunyan portrayed them, they had followed doctrinal error all the way up to the precipice and fallen over the edge. That's what doctrinal error ultimately does. Teachers want to address doctrinal error before it gets out of hand. It happens all the time, and it can start small and grow. You know, the charge in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show yourself approved is doubly applicable to anyone who would teach the Word of God, because you better not be the source of doctrinal error. You know, if you're going to confront doctrinal error, you really better not be the source of doctrinal error. Third, they have a love for research. We attended a church once for a while. And the pastor had a good start when he came. The church grew under him. And the church, it's a large church in this area now. And it became quite a well-to-do church, a wealthy church. And as the church got wealthier, the pastor got lazier. And got to the point where I sang in the choir at that time. I was still allowed. That's what volunteer means. They can't turn you away. No. I say, and there we would sit the whole service. The choir would never leave. We were trapped like rats. It got to the point where the pastor was simply looking up sermons on the internet, printing them, and then bringing that print out and putting it on the pulpit and teaching it. He wouldn't even bother to transcribe it. He would simply have it print. He had no interest in prep. This sounded good. And he would just print it out and teach it. The first time I saw that from my vantage point, I couldn't believe it. The second time I saw it, I talked to him. The third time I saw it, I said to Cindy, probably need to find another church. You have to love, you know, if all you're doing is printing out somebody else's material, or if all you're doing is getting your study Bible out and looking at the footnotes and looking at the margin notes, you know something, I might as well just Xerox off some pages from the MacArthur Study Bible and hand those out with the outline, and then we can all just spend the whole time in the break room. And I know some of you do, but I'm not going to point fingers.
Did we have enough donuts?
Well, you know something, there's a lot more out there today. But you know, you have to have an interest. This stuff has to interest you. You have to be willing to go beyond just what it says here. You have to be willing to say, okay, that's what this is. You know, when Tom teaches, do you think Tom came up? Do you think Tom read that passage, Romans 2, 6 through 10, 3 weeks ago, sat back, closed his eyes, and said, now what does that mean? And just waited till it all came to him. No, Tom researched it. Tom studied. Tom looked up other sources, saw what other teachers had to say, good theologians, and then presented the findings. Teacher does research. If all you're going to do is teach out of the footnotes and the margin notes, you shouldn't be up there. And finally, they should have diligence. They should have diligence in their preparation and their presentation, because after all, if you have a gift of teaching, what are you teaching? You're teaching from what? It's God's Word. You're teaching the living Word of the living God. And if you can't be diligent about that, if you can't be sincere about that, both in your preparation and your presentation, let me tell you something, you have no business doing it in the first place. That's what a teacher will do. Love God's Word. They'll have a passion to correct error. They'll be willing to do the research, and they'll be diligent. Now, as is true in the secular world, there are some potential potholes for someone who is gifted as a teacher, who has the gift of teaching. Does everyone have the gift of teaching? No, not at all. Not at all. But occasions will arise when all of us have to teach. Whether we have the gift of teaching or not, like we said last week with the gift of evangelism, while we don't all have the gift of evangelism, there are times in our lives where we will all be called upon to evangelize. Even though we may not have the gift of teaching, that spiritual gift of teaching, there are times in our lives when we will be called upon to teach. Like when? Yeah, your children. Parents better be prepared to teach. There'll be times when you teach your children. When else? And let me suggest, as we get older, that applies to grandchildren. I am that old. I do have grandchildren. They wear me out. Two of them had me on a trampoline yesterday. I said to Cindy, you know, a trampoline is hard. I said, I don't remember trampolines being hard. I said, I'm beat. And they're just dancing, bouncing around. Pops, pops, keep jumping. I'm face down on the trampoline. I'm thinking I'm having a heart attack. Pops! But we teach our grandchildren and our children. And I'm here today, by the grace of God, I'm here today. Those two had me zipped up in a trampoline and just this close to death. What are some of the other times, though, that we might be called on to teach? What? Husbands and wives? Do you have to have the gift, spiritual gift of teaching to teach Bible school? No, you don't. You can teach Bible school, which means you can teach what? Sunday school. I submit you can teach these. Well, I taught with a guy. I was in BSF for a while as a children's leader. And I taught with, in BSF, all the children's leaders, it's team teaching. And I taught with this really great guy. And he was in restaurant management. Nicest guy in the world. But he struggled to teach. We had the third graders. And he just struggled to teach. And he would talk to me and say, Tom, you know, every week I just really, I just struggle. And I said, look, you're doing a good job. You're getting the information across. The kids are responding to you. He said, but it's just a struggle. He said, I don't feel I do it well. I said, you know, and we talked about some ways to, but there was no doubt in my mind, this man did not have the spiritual gift of teaching. But you know something? He taught. He accurately conveyed the truth of God's Word on that level. Now, would I have said, well, you know something, go on, start teaching adults. No. But at third grade, he could teach without that gift of teaching. And in Sunday school, we can do that. Bible school, we can do that. There are many venues we have for teaching. An Awana worker. You know, I worked with the third and fourth grade boys in Awana for years. And every night, our last activity would be a Bible lesson. We would teach something from the Bible. And I would always have my leaders. We might have four or five leaders who worked within that club. And every week we took a turn. Everybody had to teach. That was one of the requirements to be in the PALs at that time. Everybody had to take their turn at bat. And, you know, some of the guys were better at it than others. Some were more comfortable than others. But everybody taught, and everybody accurately conveyed the truth of what they were teaching. So we are called upon to teach. While not everybody has the gift of teaching, we will all have opportunities to teach. What does that mean? If we all kind of know that we're going to have opportunities to teach, what should that do for us? Yeah, we should be prepared. We should have something to say that has eternal value and significance. Knowing that we will be called upon to teach, we need to be prepared to have something that's worth sharing. Something worth sharing. Now, second, while every Christian does not have the gift of teaching, every Christian has the ability to grasp doctrine. Just because we don't all have the gift of teaching, we all have the ability to grasp doctrine. Where does that come from? Holy Spirit. That's part of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can all grasp doctrine. So there's no need for teachers, pastors, whatever, to dumb down theology. That's one of the great mistakes, is thinking, well, people just don't understand this. And so since they don't understand it, you know, we'll just kind of make it, we're just going to teach that Roman road to salvation every week, or we're going to teach the four spiritual laws every week. That's a real weakness in our church. You look back at the strongest churches, the evangelical churches, historically. You go back in this country, in the history of our country, if we go back to the kind of the bedrock evangelical churches, the doctrinally sound churches, they were the who? Puritans. Absolutely, the Puritans. If you ever go back and read any of this, the sermons they had, any of their instructions to children that they gave, let me tell you something. They had the plan of salvation, but they talked about all doctrine, A to Z. They taught doctrine. They taught theology. They didn't dumb it down. These were things that they expected them to. And through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we always have to remember that while we cannot each teach from the gift of teaching, we can all grasp doctrine. You know, the Catholic Church for years, for centuries, in fact, today, used that argument that the common person could not begin to understand the Bible, so they didn't teach it. They read it in Latin and then explained what they thought it meant. We can all understand. Now, the gift of teaching, the third thing I want to make is, well, the gift of teaching, we saw last week that the gift of evangelism primarily appeals to the what? To the will. That emotional part. What do you think the gift of teaching primarily appeals to? What portion of our makeup? The mind, the intellect. And what is the intellect? That's our ability to do what? To reason, to think, to discern. Teaching primarily addresses the intellect. Just as evangelism will primarily reach for the will, teaching will primarily address the intellect, that ability to reason, to go through the information and reach a logical conclusion. But even though teaching addresses the intellect, it is a mistake for teaching to try to ignore the will. No decision we make is ever devoid of emotion, is it? Oh, don't start crying. Now, every decision you and I ever make has an element of emotion in it. For some of us, it's more than for others of us. For some genders, emotion may play a greater role. Men are much more emotional. We're vulnerable. We're open. But that's just us. That's the way we were made. I can't help that. Yeah. But technically, I don't think that would lead me to apostasy. Yeah. But not doctrinal error. Not doctrinal. Maybe sociological error, but not doctrinal error. But teaching that is devoid of emotion is all. If you have a teacher that is devoid of emotion, that doesn't reach for the will at all, what kind of teaching is that? It's boring. It's dry. It is dry teaching. So teaching needs to always appeal not only to the intellect, but realize that the will is in play too. If a teacher fails to engage the emotion, they also fail to engage the intellect. Now that's the gift of teaching. A related gift is the gift of pastoring. Now I had intended to do the gift of pastoring today, but we have 5 minutes. And I'm not going to do it. I'll just wrap pastoring and exhortation up when we meet again. But just a couple thoughts about teaching, about the gift of teaching. As we noted earlier, we may not all possess the gift of teaching. And, you know, in about 3 weeks, we're going to start, or 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to start to look at how to identify the spiritual gifts that we have. How can we determine individually how God has chosen to gift us? But even though we may come to the determination that we don't have that gift of teaching, we always will be presented with opportunities to teach. And that means that we have to prepare. We have to have something of eternal value to share. Always. You and I, you know, we should always be prepared to give answer for the hope that is within us. Well, we better have something to share. We better have a basic grasp of doctrine. We have to stick to the script when we are given opportunities to teach. While we can use examples from real life, everything needs to come back to focus on the Scripture. Because that's the only thing worth teaching when we're teaching on spiritual things. Our opinions don't really matter. Our personal experiences don't really matter as much as what Scripture says. Our experiences only matter if they're backed with Scripture. And we can say, you know, in the Bible it says this. You know, one time I experienced this. But we go back to the Bible. We begin and finish with Scripture. And we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared to teach. So we're going to close today. And just encourage you to remember, next week we're down at the gym. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that you have a word that is worth teaching. We thank you that you have given us a script. And we thank you that as long as we don't vary from the script, we're safe. And we thank you that you have given, that you have gifted some as teachers, some really as wonderfully insightful teachers over the centuries. And Lord, we pray that whether we're gifted as teachers or not, when those opportunities to teach arise, we will not hesitate to use them. Lord, whether it's with our children, our grandchildren, in a Sunday school class, in Bible school, wherever it is, Lord, that we will be eager to share your word and that we will share it accurately and that we will not stray from your script. We pray this in your name. Amen.